Well, a warm Sabbath greeting to you all on this lovely day. A special welcome to guests we may have with us. You know, it's hard to believe that we're into the school year already, and in fact, yesterday was our homecoming at the school where I teach, which is Elgin High School. Actually, I discovered it's the oldest continually operating school in the state, started in 1869. But I call this the homecoming, and some of you will understand this, the annual screaming contest. Unfortunately, I forgot my earplugs for the day, so my ears are still ringing somewhat. But I bring up Elgin High School in part because, you may not know this, but in fact there is a new law in Illinois, which was just signed by Governor Quinn toward the end of August. And Governor Quinn was at my high school for that signing for a law which is called Carolyn's Law. Unfortunately, in the year 2008, this teacher, Carolyn Gilbert, was the subject of an attack by a student. She was knifed and lost the use of one of her eyes. And it was a very tragic event, which really sent shockwaves through the entire district. But as a result of this, a law has been enacted, and that law very simply states the following, that if any agency or police officer believes there is an imminent threat of physical harm to students from someone who has committed a crime outside of the school, then that information would be communicated to school personnel. So I've actually worked with Ms. Gilbert, and at the time did not even realize she was the person who had been the victim of this attack. And she says it's not something that she speaks about often, but she thinks about it every day. She said, I couldn't believe a student would do that. This was actually one of her favorite students who would come in after school. And in fact, that young person, who is a 16-year-old who's now incarcerated for 10 years, really couldn't explain his actions. And in fact, the title for this message today is Lessons on Anger. Initially, I gave it the title of How to Avoid a Nasty Getting Even Response. And I'm a person who loves acronyms, so you can figure out a nasty getting even response. I thought that would be an appropriate way to begin. Initially, I was going to use a story from a book called Emotional Intelligence. I know some of you have heard of it, by Daniel Goleman, a very similar incident of a high school student, again, who had perfect grades, absolutely perfect grades. He was a senior in high school, focused on going into pre-med after high school, when one of his biology teachers gave him an 80% on a quiz. And this young man went berserk and attacked the teacher. Till that point in time, he had never exhibited any kind of violent behavior whatsoever. This was the first and only time it took place, but he did attack the teacher, broke the man's collarbone. And this is very hard to understand, but Daniel Goleman in the book says, well, a very quick explanation could be young people don't think long term. They're really in the moment. But I think that the question could become, is it possible for us to be hijacked by our emotions, especially the emotion of anger? Now, when I decided on this message some time back, the theme of it, I had no idea that it would be so appropriate for today, where within the last 24 hours, we've seen images on the TV of young people stirred up, certainly by political factions, throwing Molotov cocktails, smashing windows, setting cars aflame, pelting American compounds throughout the Middle East with rocks. Of course, I'm speaking of what's taking place even now in Libya, Egypt, Yemen, several other countries perhaps with largely Muslim populations. So this became an even more, I think, appropriate message for today, is that of how do we control the emotion of anger? Just to give an overview, I'd like to talk about some of the origins of anger, examples from the Bible of how man's anger is expressed and lessons we can learn of wrong ways to express anger, examples of Christ expressing anger, what remedies and solutions we might put into our own lives if we ever experience anger. And I know some people say, oh, I never do experience anger, but a little hard to believe. We all tend to experience it at some point in time. But finally, ending with how Christ executes his anger in righteous judgment. So with that, we'll turn to our first scripture in the book of James. And James we have fairly recently covered. We're going to be in the fourth chapter, talking about origins. And we can look to several sources of what brings about anger, but I think we can narrow it down to really one single source. James writes in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So when I first looked up the topic of anger in the Bible, I was rather taken aback. I do what I think many people do, go to an online concordance, discover with the word anger 270 instances. That's in the New International Version. Then there's angry, the adjective form, 116 instances. Then wrath, which is 190. And at that point, I stopped looking for rage and temper and fury. I thought 500, 600 examples would be enough, and I won't cover but a few of them today. But it does beg the question, I think, of how does God's anger differ from man's anger? Well, it's traditional to set out with a definition. So simple definition from dictionary.com is that anger is a strong feeling of displeasure and belligerence aroused by a wrong or wrath or ire. Now, I think that's incomplete. I would add, in front of the word wrong, the word perceived, because it really is much about perception of wrong, not necessarily reality, but perceived wrong. And this is the root cause, oftentimes, of anger. Now, I did run across a sermon message. I was a little surprised. It was by a former teacher of mine who also had ambassador clubs during the time that I was there in Pasadena. That was Dr. David Moss. And I thought what he had to say about anger was appropriate and very interesting. He said this: "What does God's word teach us about the wrong as well as the right display of anger? Is there a right display of anger? Sometimes anger is the appropriate response to a situation, and we need to know when and how to be angry in a proper, a godly way, and not to let it control us. Why," he continues further, "why would God deny to us, his children, something that constitutes part of his own character? Haven't we been created in the image and likeness of God?" Genesis 1:26. Truth is, God did create us to express anger. He expects us to use it. And Dr. Moss likens it to the area of sex. He says sex is very wholesome. It's appropriate. It's a good activity when confined within marriage. Likewise, anger does have a legitimate function when the target is legitimate. Apparently, an old Yiddish proverb suggests that it is, if it is done at the right time, it does not constitute sin. So we're going to turn next to the book of Ephesians just to underscore that, because this will be a basic foundation for our dealing with this theme of the emotion of anger. So Ephesians, and in chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 27. We begin, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." And then focusing more on verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." And we'll finish that thought with verse 27, "And do not give the devil a foothold." Certainly, one of Satan's most powerful tools to pry us away from a righteous path can be anger. But let's go back and focus for a moment on the phrase in verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin." Other translations say, "Be you angry and do not sin." Now, the two seem like they're not complementary, but in fact, they are. That we can be angry just as God is angry, and when he is, we know he never sins, and we too can be angry totally without sin. But I'd like to point out that it's better to prepare for anger, just as those young men, in a fit of rage, committed acts that were uncharacteristic. We need to also prepare when anger arises in our own circumstance. Since it is a natural part of it, part of us, just as it is part of God's character. But uncontrolled, I think we can all acknowledge, it can destroy us. we need to be very clear on this point, realize that our spiritual eternity is at stake. And with that, we turn next to the book of Matthew, scripture I know we have all seen many times. Matthew 5, verses 21-22. Now, this is a very rich couple of verses we're going to read, so we'll spend a little time on this. Matthew 5, 21-22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 22. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell, which of course is the second death. Jesus is teaching something here that is completely new. The focus has shifted. It's no longer merely on the act alone, but on the mindset and the attitude that leads up to the action. Because a person may not actually commit the act of killing, but may still hold the unrighteous thought in his or her heart. And that is where the New Testament finds great strength. It searches our hearts, while in no way doing away with the letter of the law. Mr. Fahey has often referenced these verses, showing that there are clear gradations or steps in the development of a wrong attitude that only begins with anger and then proceeds to the, quote, colorful language we know, such as idiot, etc., finally leading to raca, which we'll return to in a moment. But first, regarding angry without a cause, this indicates someone who vainly or uselessly feels irritated or provoked. The kind of person we see here has a nature that, whether it's because of pride or because of insecurity, will get angry over the smallest matters, the tiniest trifling details. Sometimes this individual may even make a point of being easily offended, mentally turning the affair over in his or her mind and letting the offense grow to the next stage. Now, what is noteworthy in this passage is that the words without a cause apparently are not even in some Greek manuscripts. Now, that would mean that with or without justification, becoming angry may mean we are at risk of breaking the sixth commandment against murder. Let's turn next to raca, which is an Aramaic term of contempt. We've all heard many scornful terms that raca would be synonymous with, stupid and idiot and jerk and moron. Or perhaps you're a person who likes to dig into a thesaurus, which is exactly what I did. I love thesauruses. So you can come up with more colorful terminology, brainless and half-wit and loser. Sad to say, I hear variations of these words in the hallways of my school quite regularly. By way of interest, it's a coincidence that the synonym, the word in Japanese for this would be baka, not raka, but baka. And even though it just sounds like an unusual sound, if you say it in Japan, it has very strong and significant meaning. So now we finally turn to the phrase, you fool. The implication from this phrase is rather different. Here we have what can be called the highest degree of scorn possible, so much so that we would call this condemnation a virtual character assassination. We can note in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, they point out the need not to get hung up on the words that are being used. Rather, it's the intent of the heart behind the words which our Lord Jesus Christ warns us about. One commentary writes this, says, we should not take the increasing severity of punishment in the examples Jesus gave literally. He is teaching about the sin of murder, and the punishment is the same in each example. That is death. He gives the gradations to teach the degree of wickedness and viciousness of each sin. So in actuality, these verses are saying, it is not him only who commits murder who will be judged. Also, not to be misled, that only the last, you fool, refers to the possibility of divine judgment. Here's a commentary from William Barclay, and he writes on these verses, what Jesus is saying here is this, in the old days, men condemned murder. Truly, murder is forever wrong, but I tell you, not only are a man's outward actions under judgment, his inmost thoughts are also under the scrutiny and the judgment of God. long-lasting answer, of course, is bad. Contemptuous speaking is worse, and the careless or malicious talk that destroys a man's good name is the worst of all. The man who becomes a slave to anger, the man who speaks in the accent of contempt, the man who destroys another's good name may never have committed a murder in action, but he is a murderer at heart. So now with that, we move to examples of men's expression of anger in the Bible. And I'm sure that many, many examples might jump to mind. There's Cain and Abel. Of course, the story of a very contemptible envy and the first recorded murder. Moses was a man of very hot temper, smashing the stones that had the commandments on them at the foot of Sinai in reaction to the worship of Baal by Israel. There was Peter, of course, righteously cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, which Jesus immediately healed. But I know that these are well-known examples, so I'd like to turn to a little less recounted story, which does have these elements of wrong and a prideful outcome of anger. So if you would turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 34. And as you're turning to Genesis, this goes back to the days of the patriarch Jacob and his sons and the actions of his sons, which were not at all honorable. Now, because it's a narrative, we'll read much of the story just to get the flow of it, skipping around a little bit. But in verse 1 of Genesis 34, we begin with, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. He had his way. And his heart, after this, please notice the switch, his heart after this was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob." So certainly he had done an evil thing. He had done it wrong, but he has a changed attitude almost immediately. And it says he did love the girl. He spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, "Get me this girl as my wife," which was the right action in this circumstance. Verse 5, "When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home." We don't get any more commentary than that, but please notice throughout the chapter, Jacob really doesn't take action. He simply allows his sons to take their action. So in verse 6, "Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob, and Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. They had found out what had happened, and they were filled with grief," very appropriately, grief for their sister who had been violated, "as well as fury, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, 'My son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife.'" And then he continues with reasoning which he thought would be persuasive, but for reasons that we'll discuss in a moment, were not. "Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade, acquire property in it." Now, of course, this was God's plan, but not according to the way Hamor would envision it. "So Shechem then spoke and said," and I'll paraphrase, he said, "Set me a price, whatever it is. Doesn't matter how high, we will pay it." So it's clear that he truly did wish a marriage to take place with Dinah. Now, verse 13, "Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied," how? "Deceitfully." So already anger has worked its way to a kind of different approach, because they spoke to Shechem and his father, and they said, "Well, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is uncircumcised. I'm sorry, who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace. So we will give the consent on one condition only." This is a ruse. "And that condition is all of your males have to be circumcised." Now, you have to love a girl quite greatly, I would imagine, to consent to this, but it gets more interesting because, remember, Hamor was the ruler of the area. It included all of the males. So we're going to actually skip over from 18. Let's go down to just to paraphrase, in this section, Hamor does the same thing with his people. Says, "Look, we get to intermarry with them. We get to have their livestock. We get to enrich ourselves." And the townspeople said, "Sounds good to me." So they consented. Now, verse 24, "All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, Every male was circumcised. So, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city. So you can imagine the state that they were in. And just as a side point, my nephew actually got circumcised when he was a young boy. And I still recall, 3 days afterwards, he was in a sorry state. So these men were in truly a sorry state as well. And in verse 26, they put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and left. But they didn't stop there. Now we have to ask, is this equal retribution? Not in the least. So verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies, looted the city where their sister had been, and then they seized the flocks, the herds, the donkeys, everything else of theirs that was in the city, in the fields, carried off all their wealth, their women, their children, and intermarrying no doubt did take place, taking as plunder everything, having killed every male that was under Hamor's command. Verse 30, now Jacob speaks up. He hasn't said anything. He's let the sons go ahead and have their way. And he said to Simeon, Jacob, oh, you've brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. And notice today the outcome that we see even in the Middle East within the last 24, 48 hours of still. I had the opportunity once to go in Israel and speak to a person who was resident in Jerusalem. He said, oh yeah, we all know. They're cousins. They're our cousins. So, and as my wife pointed out, she says, it's a family feud. It's a family feud going on. So at this point, he says, we are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Clearly, Jacob foresaw the end result of this action would have very negative repercussions. So, what did the sons reply? Well, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? They deserved it. Anger was still there. Now, with that, we're going to turn to James and a principle that can comment on this situation and on many, many situations in the book of James once again. And in verse number 20. James 1 and verse 20 says, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And how often is it that anger is misplaced anger? It's human anger. It's not godly, righteous anger. Verse 20, because human anger does not produce the righteousness, this is another translation, does not produce the righteousness that God has desired. So what we're going to turn to next are examples that Christ provides us of proper use of anger. And so for the first one, we'll be turning to the book of Mark. And chapter 3. So how did Christ express anger in a totally righteous way? Chapter 3, and starting in verse 1 to get our background. And he, Christ, entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, probably from birth. They watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, only in order to accuse him. And he said to them, excuse me a moment. I just found out how to put page numbers in Word. But never perfect. All right. So let's continue on. So he said to the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? And you can imagine the tone of voice Christ said this in. Is it lawful to save life or to kill? But as so often happened, they had nothing to answer and they held their peace. So when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Here the condemnation of Christ is clearly evident, and yet he refrains from speaking a common condemnation. This is early in his ministry. He didn't want to probably attract too much attention to himself at that time. Let's turn to another example where Christ does speak out, and it's in the book of Matthew. more toward the end of his ministry on earth, Matthew and chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 13 and focus on the last verse 17, but Matthew 23:13, speaking to the rulers of the Jewish community of the day, how terrible it will be for you, legal experts and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. You're just actors. You shut people out of the kingdom of God, and you don't enter yourselves, and you won't allow those who want to enter to do so. Verse 15, how terrible it will be for you, legal experts and Pharisees. Now, Christ is not pulling any punches at this point in time, but labeling them for what they are. You hypocrites, you travel over the sea and land to make one convert. And I find this next statement amazing. But when they become converted, they become twice the child of hell that you are. Strong language. Verse 16, how terrible it will be for you, blind guides who say, if people swear by the temple, oh, that's nothing. But if people swear by the gold in the temple, then they are obligated to do what they swore. You foolish and blind people. Did you notice the word foolish? Did you notice that this is the word that totally condemns, that says what the true character of these are? We're warned against saying it, but Christ said it very appropriately. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold holy? Now, I'd like to reference what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have said on these scriptures. They have a little bit archaic language, a little older language, but I think it's appropriate. As the apostle teaches us that there is an anger which is not sinful, we went to that already in Ephesians 4, so in the epistle of James 2:20, we find the words, O vain, which is to say, O empty man. And our Lord himself twice applies the very word fools in one breath to these blind guides of the people. And that is for reference in both verse 17 and verse 19. So Christ repeats his condemnation for emphasis. Although in both cases it is to false reasoners rather than specific persons that such words are applied, the spirit then of this whole statement may be thus given. For ages you have been taught the sixth commandment, for example, is broken only by the murderer to pass sentence upon whom is the proper business of recognized tribunals or court system. But I say to you that it is broken even by causeless anger, which is but hatred in the bud, as hatred is incipient murder. So to boil this all down, to become angry, with or without cause already, is the beginning root of the action of physically breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Next we'll turn to one of probably the most known examples of Christ displaying anger, and that's in the book of John, and you'll recognize it immediately. And in chapter 2, this will be the story of how Christ dealt with the money changers in the temple. So chapter 2 of John in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, as well as the sheep, the oxen. He poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. Clearly, Christ was not a small man. He must have been a very physically capable man. Now, I'd like to point something out that, honestly, I have to get credit where credit is due. When I was giving this for my wife, and I often do that to get well-received feedback, she pointed out that his making of the cords is interesting. This must have taken time. He must have consciously, I don't think he was carrying around with him cords that he could knot together to act in order to drive the animals out. He must have consciously thought through the actions that he would need to take. So I think we have a profound lesson from this, that Christ was not, anger did not control Christ, but rather Christ controlled his anger, which was totally appropriate for the moment. And so to finish the series of scriptures in verse 16, he said to those that sold doves, take these things hence, take them away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered it written, being written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Now, with that, I'd like to draw upon a commentary, a very unusual source I happened upon some time back, DVD, it's on YouTube, in fact, called The Money Masters, which is a chronicle of the research of history of money all through the ages. And this particular researcher, I think, was actually spot on in his analysis of what took place. And it's very interesting the background of why this was even more a crime in Christ's view than might first appear. So he says, in the money changers, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, in the Bible, drove the money changers out of the temple, this being the only time that Jesus used force during his entire ministry. What were these money changers doing in the temple anyway? When the Jews came to Jerusalem to pay their temple tax as they were required, they could only pay it with one special coin. That was the half shekel of the sanctuary. This was a half-ounce coin of pure silver, and it was the only coin around at the time that was both pure silver of an assured weight and did not bear the image of a pagan emperor. As such, for these Jews, the half-shekel coin was the only coin that was acceptable by God. However, the coins were not plentiful. The money changers had cornered the market on them. As such, they just went ahead, raised the prices as they saw fit, just like any other commodity, to the point of whatever the market would bear. In other words, these money changers were making exorbitant profits just because they held this virtual monopoly on the money being paid to the temple. The Jews had to pay whatever was demanded, and to Jesus this totally violated the sanctity of God's house. I thought for a man who was only a researcher into the history of money, this was right on. So we can see from this the lesson that Jesus did have the authority to take action in this case, that he could execute his judgment in very controlled anger. Now, with that, we're going to turn to biblical solutions and remedies if anger is something we have to deal with in our lives. And I have for this 3 points, actually potentially 4, because one I've already alluded to, which is probably the most basic. Be angry and sin not. Anger that's appropriate without sin is good before God. So my first point is a very short one. It's silence. And I think immediately of Christ before Herod. What kind of control it must have taken to not answer this pitiful man Herod, who had such a vanity, such an impression of himself, and Christ answered him not a word. Well, I thought of an example with myself that not too long ago I had to deal with an individual, was a tenant who rents an apartment from me, and this individual, for circumstances which are not necessarily germane, I won't go into, but was really irate. And I had to confront this individual about a circumstance, and in so doing, this person just railed at me for minutes, and I just bit my tongue. It was the only thing to be done at the time. Gradually, the person sort of settled down, and I simply restated what the issue was and said it had to be resolved. And the person finally did agree. But I know it was because I maintained silence, which was the right thing to do, even though I was a little upset at the time myself. I'd like to bring out something which comes from myself many, many years ago. You probably know the name Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie had a book which was called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I remember reading that many, many years ago, and it struck me that one particular chapter, which was very useful and is appropriate for this topic of silence, that is the chapter How to Deal with Argument. So here's what he says. Avoid it. Avoid it as you would avoid rattlesnakes and earthquakes. 9 times out of 10, an argument ends with each of the contestants more firmly convinced than ever that he or she is absolutely right. You cannot win an argument. You can't. Because if you lose it, you lose it. And if you win it, you lose it. Why? Because, well, suppose you triumph over the other person. You shoot his argument full of holes. You prove he is non compos mentis, which I was surprised, the Latin I think means something akin to mentally deficient. So you prove him mentally deficient. Then what? You'll feel great. What about him? You've made the person feel inferior. You've hurt his pride. He will resent your triumph, and Remember this, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So, first point is, in contentious situations, silence is the best approach. Point number two, and for this we'll be turning to 2 Corinthians, and that is, point number two, self-examination for a very specific quality, which will not be surprising when we see it. We often turn to 2 Corinthians during the spring holy days, of course before Passover. We'll be reading verse 5 and then jumping ahead to verse 10 and 11. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you understand that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail this test." So we turn over to verse 10. "This is why I'm writing these things. While I am away, I'm writing so that I won't need to act harshly when I'm with you by using the authority that the Lord gave me." So Paul, as we can well imagine, was capable of exhibiting anger. But he did not want to do that. So I'd like to focus in verse 11. "Finally, brothers and sisters, goodbye," or farewell. "Put your things in order. Respond to my encouragement. Be in harmony with each other and live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Well, I often think of church as being our haven. It's a wonderful place of respite, place of peace, a wonderful opportunity where the atmosphere is one of collegiality and harmony. It is a haven. So the second point is examination, self-examination, if we have the quality of peace. Our third point is to pray for God's nature. And for that, we'll be turning to the book of Nahum. Nahum is in the Minor Prophets, a little bit challenging to find. So it's right in the middle, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and the seventh book, Nahum. And initially I was just going to use one verse, but I think we'll start in verse 1. It's Nahum 1 and verse 1. He begins with the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekoshite. "God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious." We don't hear that very often. We don't hear that the Lord, our God, is furious. "The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries," and that is a time that is coming. We don't know how far off, but we know absolutely, clearly, it's going to be a terrible time for this world. "He will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." But please notice this. This is the quality of God that we must pray for. We learn the Lord is slow to anger and great to power. So slow to anger means he doesn't just off the cuff react and let the hormones go raging, as with the young men I mentioned at the beginning. No, he takes his time to adjust his attitude and to even God and to show mercy. So that is the quality that we can pray for from God in Nahum 1 and verse 3, that we should be slow to anger, particularly if this is a quality that we may lack. So we're coming closer now to the conclusion. I hope these three points were useful, that in contentious situations we ought to maintain silence. We ought to examine ourselves to see if we are people of peace, and we should pray that God's nature would flow in us. Now, in the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek words for anger mean nostrils, suggesting the violent, quick breathing, even the snorting of an enraged person. So the words rage and temper and wrath and indignation and fury all cluster around the concept of rhythmically snorting nostrils. So the image kind of comes to mind of a bull, you know, glaring and snorting and at a matador. So, with this interesting image in mind, yet with what we have seen, we can consider anger as a godly characteristic or behavior when it is aligned with God's will. The Bible speaks often of God's anger or wrath flaring out at sin. We can consider God's fury as compared to a whirlwind. You don't need to necessarily turn to Jeremiah 30 and 23. You may wish to write it down. This chapter is well worth reading, the entire chapter. But looking at Jeremiah 30, verse 23, just for context, this is after the time of punishment on modern-day Israel. He says, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury," or another translation, "it bursts out in wrath, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the weakened, of the wicked, rather. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until it has fully accomplished its purpose. And he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days," that is, the days to come, meaning now, "you will consider it," means you will understand it. Jesus Christ executes the judgment of God the Father in wrath and indignation. We'll turn for one final scripture, one that I'm sure we'll be hearing more than once in the next few days. That is in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we'll close with this, because this could be our future as well. Revelation 19, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 19, 14. "And the armies of the Lord, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," and we've heard sermonettes on this in the past, this is emblematic of the righteousness of the saints, "followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And we can pray that we may be with Jesus Christ when he comes to mete out righteous judgment on this world.